The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23, a very familiar passage. I want to read from verse 26 to verse 43. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 26 to 43. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Those of you who've done the Reformation course will know what I'm about to say. Those of you who have yet to do it will be hearing it in due course. You will be reading part of Martin Luther's book on the bondage of the will. It's a book written in 1525 that is part of a debate between Martin Luther, the leader of the German Reformation, and Desiderius Erasmus, who's one of the great northern European humanists of the time. And the Luther's book works on a whole variety of different levels. And one of the questions it raises is, how much does one have to believe to be a Christian? How much does one have to believe? And Erasmus, who holds a position that one has to believe considerably less than Luther thinks you have to believe to be a Christian, will put forward the thief on the cross, the second thief on the cross, as his example of perfect Christian faith. Perfect Christian faith. And I want to suggest to you this morning that as you start your seminary careers or return to the seminary, that the second thief on the cross is indeed a perfect example of what you should be training to be while you're at seminary. I do disagree with Erasmus, however, on this point. I think that the second thief on the cross has a very profound grasp of theology. I think Erasmus misunderstands him. I think Erasmus misreads this text in thinking that the second thief on the cross has only a mere bare faith in God. I think if we look at the text carefully together, you will see that that is far from the case. Of course, there are four reactions to the cross that day. There are the religious leaders, there are soldiers, and there is the first thief on the cross. The religious leaders, of course, have had their lives made a misery by the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. This is their moment of triumph. They see the man hanging on the cross, and they mock him with his own words If you're the Christ, come down and save yourself. The soldiers, of course, do something rather similar. They too throw Christ's claims about himself into his face and challenge him to come down from the cross. And we might say that both groups make fundamentally the same mistake. They assume that the Christ should look something like them, should conform to their expectations of what Jesus should be like. The religious leaders and the soldiers all have their notions of what power and success look like, and the cross is nothing like what they expect. The third figure, the first thief on the cross, one can perhaps have slightly more sympathy with. This man is in terrible agony. This is not a moment of victory and triumph for him. It's a moment of despair. He has nothing but a few hours of grotesque physical and mental agony ahead of him, followed by inevitable death. And we can be very hard, I think, on the first thief on the cross when we read this passage. We compare him to the second thief and think, well, I would have done it so differently had I been the first thief on the cross. I suspect unless one has been crucified, one cannot know how one would react in that situation. The first thief on the cross, too, however, responds in a way not dissimilar to the soldiers and the religious leaders. He, too, throws Christ's claims back at him. And he, too, makes the same, one might say, fatal error as the first two groups. They can only conceive of victory and triumph as salvation from death. For the religious leaders, for the soldiers, for the first thief, the sign of Christ's success will be that he comes down off the cross and triumphs from death. But then we come to this interesting second thief. It always strikes me as a wonderfully cross-like moment, if you like, that the one person who really understands what's going on the cross that day is the person one would least expect to do so, the poor second thief on the cross. And if you look at what he says, you can realize that this man has a tremendous grasp of who God is and who he is before God. Verse 40, the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" The first thing this thief realizes is that God is to be feared. God is not your best pal. God is not a slot machine into which one puts a coin and pulls out a chocolate bar. God is not a buddy. God is to be feared. The first thing that this second thief grasps is that God is to be feared. That is not the result of some murky, blind faith that there's some force out there looking after us all. This man has a very specific grasp, it seems to me, of the holiness of God and the awesomeness of God. And that comes through as he continues. "Do you not fear God," he says, "since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" This second thief knows he's about to die. The first thief knows that too. But the difference is, the second thief knows that death, hanging on the cross and dying, that's the least of his worries this day. God is awesome and terrifying, and he is about to fall into the hands of the living God. He is less concerned about his physical and psychological discomforts on the cross than he is about what awaits him on the other side of death. So the awesomeness, the fearsomeness of God is something that this man has a profound grasp of. Then he goes on to say, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He understands that he's done the crime, if you like, and he's got to do the time. There's no attempt at self-justification here. The man knows whatever crime he's committed, we don't know the details of it, but whatever crime he's committed, the appropriate legal penalty is being applied at this point. There is no attempt at self-righteous self-justification. This man knows he has been rightly condemned and is being correctly and appropriately punished. He expects nothing else. Dare I say it, as this man contemplates himself in the presence of this awesome and holy God, he knows that he cannot answer back to that God. And then he goes on, but this man, he says, indicating Jesus Christ, has done nothing wrong. It would be a real stretch, I think, to say that this second thief has an elaborated understanding of the sinlessness of Christ. I think one would struggle as a theologian to hang the doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ simply on that verse. But what we can say is that this man realizes there is a qualitative difference between himself and Christ. And there is a qualitative difference between what he is undergoing and what Christ is undergoing. He knows he is punished justly, but Christ is not being punished justly from a human perspective. That, I think, is awesome theology if he just stops at that point. But he goes on and he says this, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this is where he really indicates that he's grasped what the other three groups have not grasped that day. He understands that salvation is not salvation from death, but salvation through death. That victory that day will not be understood, will not be demonstrated in terms of Christ coming down from the cross and walking away. Victory for this thief will not be demonstrated by Christ bringing him down from the cross and walking away. Victory that day will be demonstrated by Christ going through the boundary of death to the beyond and bringing this man into his kingdom. What profound theology. Erasmus, brilliant Bible scholar that he was, completely misunderstood, it seems to me, the nature of the second thief on the cross. And if you leave the seminary knowing that God is one to be feared, knowing that you stand under a just condemnation in yourself, and knowing that salvation for you is a salvation brought about through death, not from death, then your professors at Westminster Seminary will be able to put their heads on their pillows at night and know that they have taught you well. But I want to raise just one last thing just before we end. I'm conscious that the clock on the wall is for some reason going backwards. I don't take that as a divine sign that I meant to go on and on and on. I will bring it to a rapid conclusion. And just as a postscript, where does this thief learn this stuff? Now, I've never, thankfully, suffered the kind of agony that this man was suffering in crucifixion. But I suspect when you're hanging on a cross, it's not a good time for profound theological reflection. If it isn't there already, it will never be there. God, I'm sure, can beam it down into your brain were he so to choose. But I suspect he didn't do that this day. I suggest to you that this man learned this stuff. He was well taught as a child, or he was well taught as a teenager. This man was well taught in his background. I would also suggest to you that what this man learned was completely irrelevant to him right up until this moment, hours before his death. And then I would suggest to you, it was the only relevant thing. Nothing else this man had ever owned or learned was remotely relevant at all at this point. And so I would suggest to you as seminary students, do not get caught in the game of thinking that everything you learn has to be relevant by some immediate notion of what relevance is. You're being trained to go out and teach people about God. That is relevance enough. If you like. Stuff you will learn here, stuff that will be boring and tedious to you, there may come a moment in your lives when it is the only interesting and relevant thing you ever learned. You're not in a position to make that kind of judgment this point in time. So I would commend to you, as you start your or resume your seminary careers, think of this second thief on the cross and aspire to have his grasp of the awesome holiness of God, of the smallness of humanity in the presence of that God, of the greatness of the triumph that Christ brings in, not from death, but through death, and of the importance not of being relevant, but of learning about that God and teaching others about him. Let us close with a word of prayer. O Lord God, we confess before you that our thoughts of you are too small. Our thoughts of you are too casual, Lord. We are small and finite and sinful creatures. How can we grasp the greatness and the awesomeness of your holiness and the magnitude and wonder of your grace? Lord, with men and women, these things are impossible. Yet we praise you that with God, all things are possible. And we would ask, Lord, that this year, in all that we say and do and hear and learn, your Holy Spirit would be drawing us again and again to your sacred scriptures, and again, bringing alive our theology, Lord, in a way that affects every area of our lives and every area of our thought. Lord, we thank you for the great privilege we have of studying you and studying your word. We pray that we would not squander it. We pray, O Lord, that you would equip us in the service of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.